Well, 'tis the season for Halloween, isn't it? It's inescapable. This is the week of all weeks where people are willingly and excitingly trying to scare themselves half to death. They will pay to go see horror movies. They will go out to haunted houses and haunted hayrides. They will buy costumes of monsters and witches and things like that, which might normally terrify us. And it's actually an interesting psychological exercise where we take those things which ought to make us paralyzed in fear and we embrace them. We ridicule them a little bit. We make nonsense out of them as a coping mechanism. And we have what was originally a day, but it seems like around here we've turned it into an entire month of celebrating these things. It is a long-held practice to ridicule that which frightens you so that you can cope with it. And in fact, centuries ago, the church encouraged its congregants to ridicule Satan, the devil. The storyline goes, you are saved in your salvation. There's nothing the devil can do to rip you apart from your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So when it comes to this figure that's talked about in Scripture, this fallen angel, you've got nothing to fear. So ridicule him. Let him know that he's lost in the end. Stand firm in your faith. And so we got really good at that. Something that started centuries ago. Right now, if I asked you all to think of the first image that comes to your mind about the devil, it is highly likely that many of you will come up with this picture of this red dude with horns and a tail, and maybe he's holding a pitchfork. And that would be your image of the devil. It started out well-meaning. Let's ridicule him as we stand firm in our faith, and we have created a caricature of the biblical bad guy. So much so that we don't really give him props for much of anything. We think of him as this bumbling fool who has lost, and the reality is he has lost, but he wreaks havoc in this world. The Bible portrays him as an angel of light. The Bible says that he's more crafty than all others. The Bible says that he prowls the earth like a lion looking to devour. Satan is not something to be laughed at or ridiculed. He demands our respect, but we've created an image of him that makes it easy for us to deny him. Frankly, that shows you how smart he is, because we don't prepare ourselves for that which we think holds no power over anything. And if the devil may or may not exist because we've created this image in our mind of who he is, what harm can he possibly cause us? But there's something that should be even scarier to Christians than the devil. Something that should frighten all of us, command our respect. But I'm afraid we've done the same thing to the notion of hell that we've done to Satan. We have created images in our mind that have strayed from the biblical concept. We've downplayed it. And in fact, there was a Gallup poll done just last year. 67% of Americans surveyed said they believe in heaven. Not bad. 2 out of 3. But 59% said that they believed in hell. The thing that we should fear the most as rational, sentient human beings, 4 out of 6 don't even believe in its existence. Now, I get it. We've been raised in this intellectual era, right? This era of scientific naturalism, materialism, whatever you want to call it, where if it's supernatural, it's ridiculed. The intellectual believes in that which is in the natural world, what we can see, taste, touch, smell. And if it's beyond that, we've been taught to think it really might not matter. But you can also tell as a result of that survey that there is this yearning inside most people to believe in heaven, something beyond the natural. Pascal talks about this God-shaped hole in the hearts of all men. And I think that tugs on us. It pulls us with hope towards this notion that heaven might exist. But being the humans that we are with the minds that we have, we would really rather believe in a future that's glorious as opposed to one that is filled with torment and anguish. We're more likely to believe in heaven than we are in hell. But even if we do believe in some form of hell, our culture has shaped what we have allowed ourselves to think of in terms of what might be less than heaven. There might be no hell and just various levels of heaven. There might be some holding place where you do your time and then you get bumped up into heaven. There may be this moment where you're just annihilated and that's your penance for what you've done in life. We create our own notion of hell that fits with culture. It's a very dangerous place to be because Jesus in Scripture paints a very clear picture of what's to come. And so it is wise for us when our notion of the way things are conflicts with the notion of what Christ presents, it's wise for us to see what God's word reveals. And so we get this story. What we find at this point in Luke chapter 16 is Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he is doing so within earshot of the Pharisees. You could almost say that what Jesus is doing is talking beyond his disciples to the Pharisees about this particular topic. He wants them to hear. And the reason why he wants them to hear this message is that there was this predominant mindset amongst the Jews in that period of time that what you saw on the outside was a reflection of your standing with God on the inside. And so if you saw a woman who was barren, unable to have children, well, obviously that was because she was cursed by God. If you saw a man who was blind, your question was, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should suffer this way? Job's buddies. Boy, if you remember the dilemma that Job had, his buddies came in and said, look, the reason why you're suffering is you have unconfessed sin in your life. Just repent and get it over with. Get right with God and life will be good. But similarly, if they saw somebody who was wealthy, had power and prestige, that meant that they were standing right with God and that they had been blessed. As the leading religious elite, they tended externally to fit more that picture of health, wealth, happiness, and blessing than they did the sin and judgment. And so as Jesus is telling this story, and remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling, which means he can make up all the parts. If there's a point he wants to make, he creates that character. If there's an image he wants to portray, he's a master wordsmith. He is the word. So Jesus has full mastery over this story and what it tells. And as the Pharisees are listening to this story, there can be no doubt in their mind that the first few verses that they're hearing, they know who the blessed one is. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. This man is blessed, obviously. And at this gate lay a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is so obvious. Open and shut. The rich man, he's the one in good standing. And Lazarus, I don't know what he did, but it isn't good. So as Jesus takes the next step in these verses and says, the time came when the beggar died. They knew where he was going. There was no doubt in their mind that poor Lazarus, cursed in life, destined for hell. And yet, that is not the thing that Jesus says. Jesus says he's carried up by the angels to Lazarus, to Abram's side. Now, one thing they knew for certain was that Abram, Father Abram, this esteemed figure in Judaism, was in the presence of God. So if Lazarus is in the presence of Abram, that means that Lazarus is in the presence of God. This is very confusing to them. But the story goes on and says, but the rich man, he died. He's buried. And then he finds himself in Hades. Hell, depending upon the translation that you have. And theological aside, whether your version says Hades or hell, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, you see this place where Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. So whether it's a waypoint on the way or the final destination, it ultimately doesn't matter. Whether it's Hades or hell, it's not good. So keep that in mind as we talk about this. So we see this carrying on, and we see the man, the rich man, the blessed man, is now in a place where the Pharisees never would have expected him to be. He is in a place of suffering, a place of torment. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Why does Jesus touch on this notion of hell to begin with? Well, from a logical perspective, there must be justice. For a holy and righteous God to be just, there must be a justice that extends beyond the material world. If you will allow me, we've heard Hitler's name in the air quite a bit recently, haven't we? So let's use him as an example. What did Hitler do? He rose to the position of Reichschancellor, the ultimate position of power in Germany. Whatever he wanted, he had. Whatever luxury he wished to experience, he could experience. He was living as good a life as you could possibly live, at the same time exterminating millions, 6 million Jews, millions other, creating a war that would take millions of lives. He's a bad guy, but he's living in luxury. When Hitler died, it was at his own hand, by his own decision, in a way that was instantaneous and painless. There was no suffering in his death. His life just ended. If there is no penalty beyond this life, then what did he really pay for the atrocities that he committed? Logically, if God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is just, there must be some way, shape, or form to make amends in the next life. Jesus says, here it is. It's heaven or it's hell. And Jesus speaks a lot about this. He speaks more about hell than he does about heaven, which ought to astound all of us. We want to hold on to what he says about heaven. We must embrace the fact that he says this is an either or. Only two destinations for you. And he spends a lot more time telling us about hell than he does about heaven. So what does he tell us about hell? Well, first thing, notice that the rich man, when he finds himself there, is conscious of where he is. That ought to be scary. Because he can look across this divide and see Abram and Lazarus in relative comfort. He acknowledges that he is not there. He acknowledges he would rather be there than where he is. And he can experience pain. He is conscious that he is separated. He is conscious that he is in torment. in anguish, that the flames are causing him enormous discomfort. Discomfort that he would desperately seek relief from. Yet even in this state of consciousness, being separated, we can tell he's the new guy in hell, because he still hasn't grasped the fact that he can't tell Lazarus what to do. He still thinks that he's in his position of power and prestige. And so he says, Abram, would you just tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and come and ease my suffering? Just a drop of water on my tongue. Which brings us to the next important point to know about Hades and hell. Abram says, no can do, bud. There's this broad chasm. Can't cross from one way to the other. We can't get to you, and you can't get to us. Not now, not ever. Where you wind up at the moment of your death is where you're going to be for eternity. And you don't do anything once you're dead to be able to go from one to the other. So Abram can't help him out. What's done is done. Which then gets us to a really important point, and I want you to understand this. You've had these conversations with your friends, I know you have, where you've maybe talked about hell and they've said, you know, I don't want to go to heaven. All the people that I like and love, they're not going there. I want to go where the party people are. They think of hell as an extension of some kind of sorority or fraternity party that they're living in up here. That they're just going to go, and maybe it's not going to be the most pleasant thing in the world, but at least we'll be with the people that we like to be with. And we'll just carry on there. I know you've had those conversations. But here's the thing. The rich man, in his suffering, in his agony, begs Abraham. Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. Warn them. Let them know what happens if they don't repent and seek the Lord. For all of you who think you might have friends who want to be joined by others in their eternal damnation, understand this. In this clearest picture presented of hell that Jesus gives us, the man who is in hell would do anything he possibly could to keep those who he loves from being with him. His agony is so traumatic that he probably doesn't even want his enemies in there with him. Abram, send Lazarus to my brothers, because seeing a dead guy will snap him out of it. And Abram says, I'm sorry. They've got plenty of information already about the right thing to do, the choices to make. And if that's not good enough for him, neither is some guy coming out of the tomb and talking to him. And so this is, or should be, a horrifying picture of door number two, one that awaits so many. It's important for us to allow our minds and our hearts to get back to the reality of what Jesus talks about, as opposed to the picture that society has painted. It matters what Jesus says about hell, and it matters for a few reasons. The first reason that it really matters is because it's real. The story is being told by the man through whom all things were made. The one who was and is to come. This is Jesus telling this story. And if he says it's real, I promise you, it's more real than anything we can conjure up in our minds. And it's coming. So it matters. It matters that it is real. But it also matters because by providing an opportunity for ultimate justice, God is glorified as holy and righteous. The challenge, of course, that we have in that is that we all, by our own deeds, ought to be there. We have all conspired against the creator of the universe. A theologian who I love terms it acts of cosmic treason. And what do you do with one convicted of treason? Off with their heads. And if we have betrayed our creator, if we have chosen to worship self as opposed to him, it does no glory to God when we're allowed to sit on his throne. But when he is exalted high and mighty, even if it's an act of holy and righteous justice, that brings glory to the throne, glory to God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Give glory to the one who holds the keys to the abyss. But here's the last and most important reason for this picture of hell to matter to us. It's only when we understand the depth of suffering that we have earned, that we are due, that will come, only when we grasp that and embrace it can we then begin to even have the slightest appreciation for what Christ truly did for us. He came down off of the throne, lived a sinless life, and allowed himself to go up onto that cross, humiliated by man, fulfilling, as far as Satan knew, his wiliest of plans, knowing full well that if he didn't allow his blood to be shed for us, we would never be able to stand as if we'd never sinned before God. If we don't appreciate what we were truly destined to experience, we will never be able to fully embrace Christ for the totality of what he did on our behalf. I'm going to bring it to a close with this story. In April of 1912, this magnificent and brand new and majestic sailing ship, the Titanic, headed westward across the North Atlantic Ocean. On board the Titanic were some of the richest people in the world, living and experiencing this cruise in the pinnacle of luxury, as great as could be created. But it's also worth pointing out that on the same ship, there were hundreds of people down in the lower classes who were coming from Europe to America to get off to a fresh start, the promise of a new life. And amidst all of these people, there were some nearly 900 crew members and servants working to make sure that that boat got from Southampton to New York. The guys who were working in this engineering marvel, powering the power plants, the electrical output of this ship was equal to or greater than the average power plant supplying the mid-sized city of that day. The boilers that drove the propulsion system required 600 tons of hand-shoveled coal every day. 176 men working around the clock, feeding these boilers, propelling this ship. And in the midst of it all, these men working so hard in the belly of this massive machine, they felt safe because this ship had been engineered in a way as to be unsinkable. The hull design, the compartmentalization, the watertight compartments that could be easily closed off so that if there was a breach in the hull, it could be minimalized. One section, keep this ship going. Everybody felt secure. Everybody knew that this ship was going to have no trouble getting across the ocean. Nobody was giving any thought to what if. Had required 14 lifeboats on the ship, but they went overboard. They gave 20 lifeboats on the ship. Not bad, almost 50% more lifeboat capacity on the board. And yet, when they struck that iceberg that fateful night, even with 20 lifeboats, they couldn't take half of the souls on that ship. And as that ship sank, taking some 1,500 people to a watery death, it was because they hadn't fully anticipated the possibility that death might be a result of that cruise, that that unsinkable ship might go down. 1,500 souls that could have been spared if only they had contemplated the fact that a boat ride across the North Atlantic has hazards. Why do I tell you that story? Because the life journey that you are on right now has a 100% mortality rate. It's not a matter of whether or not you hit an iceberg. You're gonna. And our lives are gonna come to an end. Jesus gave us this story so that we would take that outcome seriously. That we would know without a shadow of a doubt that we will face heaven or hell. That the choices we make in this life will determine what happens when we take our last breath, because it's too late beyond that point. Jesus tells us this story because he does not want you to fail the final exam. He doesn't want you to have this notion that there is no hell, or that hell is something that we can get comfortable with. He's painted a very clear picture. And woe be unto us if we try to make it into something else because we want to be more comfortable with our version than his. Jesus tells us this story because it is the very heart of the gospel message. Against the blood of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so if you find your life vest, jacket, vest, whatever you want in him, you'll be plucked from a watery grave. Don't think there's going to be a watery grave and you're lost already. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Not so that we would live forever in agony in hell that awaits, but that we might rejoice with the saints and the angels in heaven, being in the presence of a holy and righteous God. You can't have one without the other. But Jesus died so that we could be with him. Embrace that gift and share it with others. Their lives depend on it. Amen.